One of the wonderful things here at King's Chapel is the way in which we have a plurality of elders, and I'm so thankful for each of our elders, and I'm so very grateful for the way that they serve here and love on you, the people here at King's Chapel. And I've asked Mike Rockefeller if he would preach the second to last sermon in Luke, and he has gratefully accepted that, and I'm so grateful for you, brother, and we're excited to hear from you this morning.
Well, good morning. So yes, this is the second to last sermon in our Mission to the World series, and it is also the 100th sermon in our series. And just as a reference point, the first sermon was preached by Pastor Lou on October 9th, 2022. So I don't say that to say that this has been dragging on and this has been like, let's get done with this. No, it's just to relish in how much time we've been able to just devote as a church to studying and learning more about our Lord Jesus. Heather, my wife and I were talking this week and she did the math. I am not good at this, but we have calculated that in the 25 months that we've been in this series, at least 14 babies have been born to our congregation. So I just want to put another shameless plug into our nursery ministry. If you want to love on some babies, you know where to serve. All right, if you're not already there, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to give you a high-level overview of the chapter thus far. We're going to look at a pattern that has been flowing through this chapter and each of the events that have taken place on this first Easter Sunday. Luke details for us three scenes in this chapter, the last of which we will see this morning. The first scene is when the women find Christ's tomb to be open and empty. The second scene we've seen over the past couple of weeks, describing Cleopas and his fellow disciples walk to the village of Emmaus with the risen Christ. And today, as Diane read for us, we will look at the third scene, which entails Christ's appearance to the gathering of his disciples. Now, within all of these scenes, there is a pattern that is common among all of them. A sequence of events that's been a subtle undertone throughout this whole chapter. In each of these scenes, we see four repeating occurrences. Each of them start with the disciples' confusion, followed by some form of rebuke. Then they're given revelation, or they remember some knowledge. And finally, the disciples end up sharing what they have witnessed within each of these scenes. So again, high level. Look with me in verses 1 through 12. We see the first scene when Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, among other women, approaching the tomb of Christ with anointing spices, but to their surprise, find the tomb open and the body of Jesus not there. And as it says in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They were perplexed. They were at a loss for understanding. They did not know what to do with what they saw. There was confusion, the first piece of our pattern. Next, those men in dazzling apparel were angels, and they reacted to the women's confusion by questioning, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here because he's risen. Don't you remember how he told you while he was still with you that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, crucified, and on the third day rise?" There's a second piece, rebuke, in the way of the questions. Why are you here? And do you remember what Christ said would happen? Then what does Scripture say the women did? They remembered. They remembered his, that's Christ's, words. There was a recollection of the teachings of Jesus. And the text goes on to say that in returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the rest of the disciples. They shared their witness, the closing of this pattern. So from here, we step into our second scene in verses 13 through 35 on the road to Emmaus. Now, while Cleopas and his friend were walking and talking, Jesus overhears them on the road and asks what they're talking about. And Cleopas who doesn't recognize Jesus at this point, sadly replies, "We had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one to redeem Israel, but our chief priests and rulers condemned him to death, and he was crucified, and it's been 3 days since, and now some of the women that we've been with have seen a vision of angels who tell them that he's alive, but we can't know for sure because no one's actually seen him yet." Confusion. Jesus responds to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then verse 27 picks up, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Rebuke followed by revelation and teaching. Then at the end of this scene, while they were breaking bread in Emmaus, Christ vanished before them just after their eyes were opened to understand it was actually Jesus who stood before them. Then the text says that they left that very hour, they did not delay, and returned to Jerusalem to find the 11 and proclaim what is now the typical Christian greeting on Easter Sunday, "The Lord is risen indeed." And they proceeded to tell them all that had happened. They shared their witness. And it's here that we pick up our text this morning in verses 36 through 49. Within this text, we see this same pattern, and that's how I've outlined my sermon this morning. First, we'll see the disciples' confusion, then the Lord's rebuke, the revelation of the scriptures, and finally, Christ's missional charge. So starting with the opening of our pattern, we look at the disciples' confusion. If you've been following with me in my introduction, you'll notice that the end of that finished at verse 35. And then your Bibles may have a gap with a heading in there before verse 36 picks up again. Now, although there may be a break in the format of the text, there is not a break in the story that the text is telling. Verse 35 records what happened when the two from Emmaus found the 11 gathered together and said, "Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So that's 35. 36 starts, "as they were talking about these things." So while Cleopas and his friend were in the middle of sharing their witness with all of the disciples, our story starts. So this is a direct continuation of the story on the road to Emmaus, even starting with the start of this chapter with the women. It's been a continuous story that we've been looking at over this first Easter Sunday. So in the middle of Cleopas sharing his news to the disciples, working it out, talking of all the events of the day, the women's witness, now Cleopas, and even Simon saw him, as we see up in verse 34. Verse 36 goes on to say, "Jesus himself stood among them." Now, mind you, this is the first time that Christ has seen the whole gathering of his disciples together since the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas betrayed him. It's been a long few days for Jesus. You would think that he would start with rebuke and then let the disciples' confusion come from that, but no. Instead of coming out with rebuke right off the bat, Christ offers peace. He uses three simple words, "peace to you." This offering is said by some to be simply the common greeting of the day, shalom, or peace. But I think Christ is doing so much more with this greeting. I think he is offering the true peace now available to them by the work that he just accomplished on the cross, and he's standing in their midst proving that that work has been completed. Christ's peace-filled greeting here is a beautiful bookend to the message that the angels gave to the shepherds when Christ was born. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom he is pleased." Peace was the first message proclaimed of the Savior born to his earthly body, and here we see him share the same message to the disciples in his resurrected body. So with this offering of peace, the disciples must have been instantly comforted and rejoicing that their Savior is back with them. Well, not really. The way Christ came to them has caused a bit of a stir. Just as we read about him vanishing from Emmaus, he appears here just the same. The text doesn't say that Jesus knocked on the door or heralded his arrival. It simply says he stood in their midst. And John's gospel account says that the disciples were in a locked room because they were in fear of the Jews. They weren't really expecting anyone else to be with them, so their reactions are of startled confusion. Who is this? What is happening? Where did he come from? Much like the reaction of parents with young children when in the middle of the night you hear a stir, you open your eyes, and you see a tiny face inches from yours. It'll take a second to process what's happening. Before we go on in our text, I want to take a moment to look back at the disciples' behavior since they'd all been gathered together with Christ. And that was Last Supper in the upper room in chapter 22. As we look back, we see just how unreliable and hard-hearted these disciples were to Christ. So in chapter 22, we see the disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper. And in this time, Christ announces that he will be betrayed by one of the 12 who sit before him. And then the disciples start speculating and questioning one another to try to understand who that might be. And that spirals quickly into arguing who among them is the greatest. They try to make their own glory known, to make their own worthiness and devotion known, to prove their worth. From here, Jesus talks of his impending suffering and death, and he shares that his disciples, that after this takes place, life for you will be different. You'll need materials, you'll need strength, you'll need some form of protection for what is coming for you. He uses the phrase, "Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." The disciples' attention was stopped at the word sword, just like a dog with the word squirrel. They said, "Hey, Lord, here's a sword," and they missed the whole point of what Christ was telling them. A few verses later in the text, Christ brings them to the Mount of Olives and asks them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. Then Jesus goes off and prays on his own. And when he comes back, what does he find them doing? Sleeping. Judas then comes, betrays Jesus. Jesus is seized. Scripture tells us that at that point, the disciples scatter in fear. Only Peter follows him from the garden, but even then, it's at a distance, so he's loosely following. Speaking of Peter, earlier in that chapter, we see him insisting to Jesus that he will follow him to prison and to death if necessary. Then he follows that up with what he did in the courtyard of the high priest's house. He denies him three times. "I do not know him. I am not one of his followers. I do not know what you are talking about, saying that I'm a Galilean who was with him." At that point, Jesus is abandoned by all of his disciples. He then went through trial by kangaroo court, beaten, mocked, crucified, died, buried. And now on the third day when he is risen, all of whom he's revealed himself to have been disheartened, fearful, and not understanding. They've all needed rebuke and correction. And even after all this, Christ enters and his first words to them is, "Peace to you." He starts with sharing peace. Do you find peace in Jesus Christ? Or do you look elsewhere, to financial stability, to a sports team, to political leaders, or your job performance? These earthly sources of peace are unreliable and can crumble in a quick turn of events. Any economic downturn, a bad game, or a poor performance review can take that peace and just disintegrate it. But the peace Christ offers here is unshakable, because it comes from an unchanging and righteous source. Jesus also offers this peace to you. Although you constantly rebel against him, you let him down, you run from him, you don't follow what he asks of you, the Lord does not come to condemn you, but offers you a new life full of peace, just as he offers the disciples in our text. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Are you starving for peace this morning? Are you fighting on your own for some semblance of calm in this world of chaos, only to find anxiety and stress? Turn to Christ. John 3:17, which is often overshadowed by 3:16, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians says that if you lean on Christ, you pray, you make your requests known to him in faith, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He does not come to condemn you, but to bring salvation and peace. And he doesn't need you to be clean before this peace is granted to you. There's this common misconception that you need to dust yourself off, clean yourself up before you can encounter Christ or approach God the Father in prayer. And if you think that this morning, look at our text. These mangy, unreliable, unworthy people that Christ calls his disciples are just as sinful, just as bad, just as unworthy. But Christ offers them peace. That should fill you with hope and confidence to approach him with humility and honesty. Seek Christ and find peace. Cleansing is the work of Christ. We come dirty, he makes us clean. So now back in our text, we will look at our second point. Look with me at verse 38. It's in this atmosphere of disarray and confusion that Christ now offers his rebuke. Now, given the snapshot over the past few days that we looked at, you would think Christ would be on the offense, demanding the disciples to give a defense for their behavior. "You fools! Do you remember anything that I taught you? What do you have to say for yourself?" But that's not what we see. We see him here use a similar method that the angels used with the women at the empty tomb. He uses a series of questions for his rebuke, and they're much more subtle. He looks upon his disciples and says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have." Jesus simply asks them, "Why are you doubting what you're seeing? Look, it's me, all of me. See my hands and my feet. I'm real. You aren't seeing a vision. See, touch me. I'm no spirit. I'm no apparition. I have flesh and bones. Spirits don't have those things." And when he said this to them, he held out his hands and his feet, inviting the disciples to come to him, feel his flesh. He says, "You don't have to take my word for it. Here, feel me." Now, how did the disciples respond to this insistence of Christ's physical reality? Well, verse 41 tells us that they still disbelieved, but they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. What does that mean, disbelieve for joy? It means that the disciples are seeing what they were seeing with their eyes was too wonderful, too unimaginable, too marvelous that they couldn't bring themselves to fully accept it. It was just unbelievable to them. They are experiencing overwhelming elation and joy for what they are witnessing, but are still straining to comprehend what they are seeing. They are struggling to believe what their senses are telling them is a reality. And it's amidst this revelry that Christ looks at the group, and to further drive home the fact that he's physically there, says, "I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat?" The disciples bring him some broiled fish, and he ate it before them, further chipping away at that disbelief that he's physically there. And it strikes me as comical to kind of think about this scene, right? Like Jesus on one side of the table and all the rest of the disciples on the other side peering over each other's shoulders, just watching him eat. Some of them may even have looked to the floor to make sure none of the fish passed through him, and you know, those who thought he still was a spirit. But no, Jesus ate this fish. He swallowed it physically. Christ's physicality, which is stressed in this text, brings up some interesting points about the resurrection and our future resurrection bodies. We have seen bodies that have been resurrected by Jesus in the gospel accounts. We've seen the raising of the young girl, Jairus' daughter, in Mark chapter 5, and the resurrection of Lazarus as detailed in the gospel of John. But when these two were resurrected, they still had limitations. The young girl was handed over to the care of her parents. And as Pastor Caleb brought up last week, when Lazarus was raised, he had to walk out of his tomb and needed help getting out of his burial cloths. But with Jesus in our text, we see that he has supernatural abilities with his resurrected body. He was able to disappear from the two disciples in Emmaus and then appear in the room with the disciples, which was a locked room, presumably being able to pass through physical barriers. Now, I'm a father of young children, and as such, we have a nightly routine to bathe them before they get ready for bed. And in this process, over the past 4.5 years, I've come up with a pet peeve that I never anticipated I would have in my life. And that's the construction of bath toys. Bath toys are intended to be used in the bath, in water. And as such, I have a certain expectation that the designers or makers of said bath toy have made it to be used in water. Just as a quick example of this, so my kids have a set of whales that you can crank the bottom, the fins spin, and they can swim across the bathtub. It's adorable. And these whales are constructed with screws underneath their bellies to hold the top and bottom together. And wouldn't you know it, after a few weeks, these screws begin to rust. And then after a few more weeks, that rust begins to go down and stain the bellies of these whales. And I'm sure if we wait long enough, those screws would eventually break down and disintegrate such that the whale would fall apart and be unusable. And I share this little pet peeve of you because I think it does a great job of describing the difference between our physical bodies on earth and our future resurrection bodies. Because if the manufacturers of these whales had used stainless steel screws, they would not rust. They would retain their form, and they would be better suited for the environment that they were designed for. They could last forever. So our earthly bodies, marred by sin, much like the traditional steel, break down over time in our earthly environment. We age, we become frail, weakened, and eventually will pass away. However, our future resurrected bodies, on the other hand, will have abilities which ours currently do not, much like the stainless steel screws in my analogy. This metal, when compared to the traditional steel, has the advantage of not rusting, thus retaining its strength, much like our resurrection bodies will be without blemish, disease, and pain. They will not break down, because they are intended to last for eternity. In fact, if our earthly bodies have ailments or defects, our resurrection bodies, Scripture tells us, will be free of those burdens, as a reflection of our current bodies in their ideal forms. So in our text this morning, we see Jesus in his resurrection body. The text leaves little doubt to his physicality and alludes to it having supernatural abilities. So while we and others can speculate with what we see here and what we see in other portions of Scripture, we don't know exactly what our resurrection bodies will be like or how they will interact with their surroundings. But what we do know, and what I do want to share, is that they will be perfectly suited for dwelling in the eternal heaven. So now let's move on to our third point. We have seen the disciples' confusion and Christ's rebuke. Now we will see him reveal the scriptures to them. So after Christ finishes his fish, he addresses his disciples with teaching. Now to the disciples, not only was Jesus Savior and Lord, but he was also their rabbi, their teacher. And here, Jesus settles back into that role for a bit. In verse 44, Jesus shares that his final teaching before he ascends to his heavenly throne, which we will see next week. And Jesus says in this verse, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's saying, "Remember what I've already taught you. Recall what you have already heard." What follows this opening statement is not new information to the disciples. And Jesus continues, "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Christ here is teaching and reminding his disciples that everything written in the scriptures needed to be fulfilled in him. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the stories written in their scriptures. And these three terms that he uses here, the law of Moses, Psalms, and the prophets, are commonly used by the Jews in those days to refer to the full collection of holy scriptures, which make up our Old Testament today. The law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which were all written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets obviously include the major and minor prophets, but also include the historical books in that heading, like Samuel, Chronicles, Kings. And lastly, Psalms obviously includes the songs and poems that make up the book of Psalms, but also the wisdom books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So that's the whole Old Testament in those three headings. So Christ here is telling these disciples that everything written about him there, our Old Testament, needed to be fulfilled in him. These same disciples, along with the Apostle Paul, who would have his own encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, take Jesus' teachings, take his life story, and record for us the gospel accounts, and use their wisdom to write the letters of how to live in light of that gospel. And that all makes up our New Testament. So the entire biblical story, Old Testament and New, refer to Christ. It is fulfilled in his life and death. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So if the whole Bible is about Jesus, who does that not make the Bible about? You. The Bible isn't about you. The Bible is not merely a rule book for learning what you need to do to be a good person, to glorify yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, Scripture is still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But all of the scriptures are breathed out by God for his glory, not yours. God lays out for us in the Bible the history of mankind's brokenness and the unimaginably wonderful redeeming act of salvation by the work of Christ on the cross. It's beautiful. Christ is the key to unlock the true meaning of the scriptures. He is the missing puzzle piece that, when placed, reveals the full picture. We really should be careful to not look at the Bible and project ourselves into it. You are not David. Your problems are not Goliath. No, Christ is the true and better David who has come to defeat sin, death, and hell on our behalf, because that's Goliath. And the us in our story are the Israelites hiding behind a rock, screaming for safekeeping and help because they are too inadequate to face Goliath. What David and all the other Bible characters points to is the true hero of the story of the Bible, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Moses leading us out of exile. Jesus is the true and better Joshua who brings us into the promised land. Jesus is the true and better King Saul ruling and reigning with perfect and complete authority. The list goes on. So what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that all these stories needed to be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled in him. All of Scripture looks at his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. These events had to happen. Skip down with me quick to verse 46. He continues telling them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Jesus is telling them that the whole Bible is referring to this work, and his work can be projected into the Bible because it fits. Whether in the historical actions of sinful people pointing to their true and better counterpart in Christ, or in the prophetic writings looking to a longed-for Messiah, Christ fulfills all of it. Now jump back with me to verse 45. This verse is a little aside inserted in the middle of Christ's monologue here. As Christ is telling his disciples all of this, and that he needs to suffer and rise, the text says that he opened their minds to understand the very scriptures he was talking about. This was an instantaneous revelation in the minds of the disciples. The presentation of information, the fact that Christ was giving them in that time, was just that, information. But the transforming work of the revelation of that information is solely an act of God. No amount of hearing, no amount of studying can bring the scriptures into full comprehension unless it's ordained by God. We can study the Bible on end. We can strive to know its nuances, know every answer to potential contradictions, have all the answers to any skeptic's questions. Don't get me wrong. Those are all good things to strive for. But if our minds are not supernaturally opened by the hand of Christ, we will never fully be able to marvel and relish in the glory of the salvation offered to us. Just as we see with these disciples were Jesus' closest companions. They walked with him in ministry, heard him teach countless times, witnessed his miracles. But yet they still needed the supernatural work of Christ to open their minds to understand. Commentator Phil Ryken writes, and I quote, "It does not matter how smart we are. We will never understand the message of God's salvation unless and until God enables us to understand it. This is what Jesus did for his disciples and what he will do for anyone who sincerely asks him for understanding. He will open our minds to see his salvation," end quote. So the question now arises, if revelation is by the work of Christ, there's nothing we can do to obtain that, what do we do? Ryken alludes to it at the end of his quote, "You simply need to ask, pray, not out of greed as if you are owed this, but sincerely searching for it. Humble yourself before the Lord and ask." In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Christ clearly tells us here, seek him, ask him prayer for eyes to see and a mind to understand, and his word will be revealed to you. Now, as we move back into our text, through the rest of Christ's monologue, we see why this revelation is given and that he equips his disciples for action. And it's here where we see his missional charge. So it's in these next few verses we see his charge to the disciples. to the mission field, which is our last point here. He has been preparing his disciples. He's been preparing them for this mission during his entire ministry. He's been building them up for people of mission to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim his name. And we see this right here in our text. Jesus continues in verse 47, directing his disciples, telling them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his, that's Christ's, name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is the work. They have been in a period of learning, of growing, of preparing, and now Jesus sets them off to do the real work. They have just been granted understanding. Christ has just opened their minds to the scriptures and his fulfillment of them. Cleopas is here as well. He just spent hours on the road to Emmaus learning about how Christ has fulfilled all of these, and now all of them know this fully. It's been all revealed supernaturally to them. Jesus continues saying to them, "You are witnesses to these things." The disciples have walked, seen, and heard all that Christ has done. And they're witnesses to all of this. And a witness is someone who can reliably and truthfully share what has taken place. That's why in a court of law, witnesses are used and called to stand to bring truth to the proceedings. He does not send the disciples into the world as judge or jury, but as witness. He is not sending them to condemn or judge anyone, but to share the truth of the gospel, to go and tell sinners how they can be saved. See also in our text that he sends them to all nations. His use of the word all there means all. Christ is sending them out in action to fulfill the prophecies within the scriptures everywhere. Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Psalm 22:27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Psalm 98, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Christ is charging his disciples to share this news with the world. Spread it far and wide, and let its saving power restore all that is lost and broken. Now, friends, if you think that this work was intended to be easy, you haven't read the book of Acts. These disciples will be mocked, they will be beaten, they will be jailed, they will be exiled in their pursuit of fulfilling this mission. And Jesus knew this, which is why he tells them that they won't be going into this alone. Christ closes his teaching in verse 49 with, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed in the power from on high." He's saying, prepare yourselves for this work, but stay close until you have been given power, a promise from God the Father. We know from other scriptures that this promise, this power from on high that Jesus is sending them, is the Holy Spirit. We see in the opening chapter of the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit, when it was given to these disciples at Pentecost, it enabled them to teach and preach the word. The Holy Spirit was the power that gave these fishermen, tax collectors, sailors, the ability to complete the mission that was set before them. And this Holy Spirit is the same power that dwells in every believer. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to stress that this charge is not unique to the disciples. If you are sitting here and have experienced the salvation of Christ and have been renewed in the Spirit to walk and live for him, this charge is for you as well. As you study, as you grow closer to Jesus, learning more about him, are you sharing this boldly with your friends, your family, your coworkers? This good news of the gospel that we now know? Just like the disciples, we are not going into this world to judge the world, but to be witnesses, pointing lost sinners to Jesus, sharing truth, and helping the lost be saved. I urge you this morning to see and hear Christ's charge to you and share the truth about him. Live out Romans 1:16. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lastly, as the band comes up, I want to encourage you to. We will never do this perfectly. The Apostle Paul struggled with this, and he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. He writes this to the Corinthian church. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We point people to Christ, not so they have faith in us, but so they have faith in him. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in this. Just like Paul, we may stumble, our words may not be the most articulate, but anything you say can be used by God for his purposes. Don't get bogged down worrying about your presentation. Enlightenment and salvation is not our work to do. That's Christ's work. Our work is to boldly declare to everyone in order that lost souls may be saved. In the gospel of Christ, we pray that it can be spread to the ends of the earth. Believe on Jesus, remember his gospel, and declare it boldly. Father, bring us peace this morning in knowing that Christ has defeated sin and death, our true Goliath, on our behalf. Jesus, I thank you. As we study your word, let us be rebuked and corrected as necessary. And Spirit, I pray that it can supernaturally open our eyes to further and truly understand what we read there. And as we gain this knowledge, I pray you empower us to be bold in declaring your truth to the world. Bring us confidence to act in opportunities as they're presented to us. And bring us to action, to those urges in our hearts to share with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.